So we'll open also with Psalm 34. Part of it, it's a long psalm. It's 22 verses long. But the beginning of this psalm is really relevant to the story of 1 Samuel, this particular part of it, as we see how God works. This is a psalm of David, Psalm 34. David's not on the scene in 1 Samuel yet, but a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. So we'll get to that story eventually, a couple years from now. First seven verses. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will be continually in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. So a call to praise, for the Lord. And then the next few verses here. Here's one of the reasons for praise. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he rescues them. Stop there on Psalm 34. Okay, so last week we looked at, and it goes back to the week before that as well, we looked at when Saul becomes king of Israel, and it's really a three-stage process. First he's anointed, and then he's chosen by lots, and then the people, after he wins a battle at Jabesh-Gilead, make him their king or recognize him, or they all get on board with him as king. And those are in chapters 10 and 11. And then we also went into where Samuel makes his case, like a court case, for himself and for the Lord, for himself and for Yahweh, with the charge, basically, that he makes is that the people have sinned greatly by asking for a king, and he offers a defense of his leadership as a judge, and then his defense of the Lord as the king and the savior, which is what one of the things they ask for with him as a king. And so we didn't quite get done with chapter 12, but this summary of beginning in about chapter 12, verse 14, I'll start there. And thinking of this after we just came out of church this morning in 2 Corinthians 5, where we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the purpose of, that's why as a church we focus on discipleship, because discipleship is doing that. It's living in a way that follows after Christ. That's what we're doing. And if we are, as a church, becoming disciples and living as a family of disciples and serving as disciples in our community and sending disciples into the world, that's what our church wants to do. There's probably no better picture of that than this summary that Samuel gives beginning in verse 14 of chapter 12. And also, no better way to answer the question that Randy brought up today, why, or what is our basis for our salvation, than it to be able to answer something like this. Verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, And if you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. So fear him, serve him, obey him, don't rebel, which would be the opposite of serving and obeying. Follow after him. It will go well. So it was going to go well in the kingdom, Samuel says, even though they sin by making a king. But then verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and against your king. So keep that in mind as we go forward. That's the beginning of this section, and we left off in about verse 20 last time, and I'll pick it up from 18. So we can see that this is, that was the beginning of that part of the speech that I just read. So this is the ending of that, that part of the speech. Little interaction with the people here through the end of chapter 12. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. So remember, this would be a time when that couldn't happen, or it wouldn't happen normally. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to Yahweh your God, or to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. So the people have been persuaded of Samuel's argument here that they shouldn't have done that. This was something that they didn't need because Yahweh was their king. The Lord was their king. But they're convinced that they're evil. But this has been done now. Saul has been appointed king. He's been anointed king. The people have recognized him as king. And beginning in verse 20 then, and Samuel said to the people, do not fear. So don't be afraid about this because you've done this all this evil. Because God just told you that it would go well if you follow him. Yet do not turn aside from following Yahweh, but serve Yahweh with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things, which probably some versions may say idols, which probably means that in this sense. Don't turn aside after idols. Anything that would distract us from following, essentially, that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For Yahweh will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. So the reason that God will remain faithful to his people isn't because of who they are. It's because of who he is, as we see here in verse 22. For Yahweh will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. So that's the ultimate purpose that God keeps his people. Because it has pleased Yahweh, to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, so they've asked him now, don't stop praying for us. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord. So Samuel says it would be a sin for him to do this. By ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. So Samuel is turning over the keys of the leadership or the political leadership of Israel to Saul here. But he is saying that he will, as a prophet and as a priest, he will keep doing these two things. He will continue to pray, to intercede for them, and he will also continue to instruct them. So those are two roles that Samuel intends to continue to do as we go forward, even though the king has taken over political rule of the nation. And then closing it up, so ending this speech with, like it began, only fear Yahweh and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done. But if you still do wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king. So we can't really understand going forward, the stories going forward, if we don't keep those things in mind. The thing that this speech started with, serve him, but if you don't, this is what's going to happen. It ends with the same thing, serve him, follow him, and if you don't, it won't go well. So it will go well if you do, if you won't, and it won't go well if you don't. So beginning chapter 13 now. So keep in mind that the themes of 1 Samuel are God's holy sovereignty, or the Lord's holy sovereignty, that he reverses human circumstances, and this thing, theme of kingship was is just showing up here with Saul. You could even say, I think, that God's sovereignty here, as we move into this part, not only does he reverse human circumstances, but he just completely overrules them in this section. That you can really see that everything coming up is going to point to one direction from a human perspective, but from God's perspective, they point the other way. Okay, so 1 Samuel, and I'm going to take a minute to take that off the board, those three things. So keep them in mind, though. And actually, I only kind of took them off the board, so you can still see them. So chapter 13 begins, interestingly, and follow along in your Bibles. It's unless you're reading from the ESV, it's probably going to say something different, the first verse. And Saul was years old when he began to reign, and he reigned and 2 years over Israel. So does anybody have anything different from that? Somebody tell me what you have, because different versions have a lot of different things here.
30 years old, 20 years.
So Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 and 2 years. So 42 years. Okay. How about another one? I know there's more. That one is that New American Standard? Do you have, pardon? NIV? Yeah. NIV, okay. Okay, so it's a little bit the opposite. Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 32 years, 30 and 2 years over Israel. So here you go. Saul was 1 year old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. So obviously we have a little problem here with the manuscripts. So the manuscripts read closest to that. To he was a year old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years over Israel, or 2 years he reigned over Israel. So there are a number of, we know that Saul's not a year old when he starts to reign. Okay, so we're sure of that because he's been chasing donkeys around the territory, and he's described as a young man, and he's got servants and all of these things. But there are a number of, normally when you'd run into something like this, you'd find different manuscripts, and but they all say about the same thing, and you can't go to the Greek translation, the Septuagint, because it doesn't even have a verse here, and so there is quite a question about what this actually means. Some suggest that this two-year part at the end is right in this sense, that by the end of this story about Saul, even though he keeps reigning for a while, his reign is essentially over. God cancels it. Okay, even though he's still the king, there is the 40 years that he reigned, 42 years, probably is taken from Acts 13. This is a speech of Paul in Pisidian Antioch, I'm going to turn to it. You can if you want. Acts 13, on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. And it begins in about verse 16. So this is Paul on his missionary journey with Barnabas. He gets to, not the Antioch where he gets sent from, but another Antioch where he goes to a synagogue and begins to preach. So 13, beginning in 16. And Paul stood up and motioned with his hand. He said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about a period of 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And then when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, of which all of which took about 450 years, and after these things he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So probably comes from that, which would indicate there was a tradition in Israel at that time, either through rabbinical teaching or through some manuscript that they had, that Saul lived to be or reigned for about 40 years. And likely, because of what was there, it would have been a translation of the Greek Old, or it would have been the Greek Old Testament, a translation of the Hebrew that it was in. But that's all. Those things doesn't survive, whatever it was. It would be a strong indicator of how old Saul was. And we really don't get a good picture of how old he was when he started to reign. The text doesn't really tell us, doesn't indicate to us how old he was. So one of the thoughts is that as the person was writing this, this is a repeated kind of an idea. This king was 8 years old. This king was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned this many years. So there was a kind of a thing that they repeated all over through the story and left this one blank for a while. And this is one of the theories anyway, that they didn't ever really piece that together and put the right number of years in there. So they just left it. He was a year old and reigned 2 years. So, yes? That's a good thought. The question is, since it became a new man, because there's this would start, that is a good thought. There just really isn't any good consensus on what actually happened here with the text. But one thing you'll see, though, with the Hebrew text, and this would have started years after the time of Christ, but if they discovered something that they were called Masoretes, the people that really put together the final version, you know, by using different manuscripts. If they found something that they just weren't quite sure about and said, "I don't know what that means," they left it anyway. So they didn't try to change it or amend it. They might put a note in the margin saying, "We're not sure what this is, but it doesn't make sense to us, but we think it should be this," or something like that. But they didn't change the actual text. They would stick with it. So that's why you end up with things like this, with stories that are 3,200 years old, probably, you know, so in that range or a little bit farther. So just if you run into that in a while you're reading with somebody else with a different version, you'll have at least some kind of an idea what we're talking about. So on with the story. So Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. Okay, so up to this time, this is the first time this has happened. Remember that Samuel told the people that the king, if you establish a king, he will take the best of your people. Okay, he's going to take the best of your young men, and they're going to serve him. They're going to be in his army, essentially. So this is new. So Saul has chosen about 3,000 people from Israel who are going to be his elite fighting force. And he keeps 2,000 of them in Michmash with him. So just as this map up here, if you have a map in your Bible, you probably won't get all of these cities on the same map. You might, but this is the Dead Sea down here on the bottom. If you have a map in your Bible, you can see the top of that, and just to the west of that is Jerusalem a ways. And if you have a relief map, in your Bible, it'll also show you that Jerusalem is up on kind of the top of or close to the top of the mountain ridge that's there. And then north of that, these are where these cities are that we're going to talk about. They're Michmash, this one that's just mentioned here, is on the slope up to Bethel, which is on kind of the top of that mountain to the northwest of there. This is north is up on this map. But just as a point of reference here, Gibeah that I have on the board and Michmash are about 5 miles apart. Okay? And they're about 5 miles apart. Gilgal is about 10 miles from Michmash. And Gilgal is just on the very edge of the Jordan Valley. So that's the Jordan River that comes down from the north into the Dead Sea. But just so you get a picture of what we're talking about here, I think it's helpful when we lay out this to see where everybody is and why things might be a concern. So Saul has chosen his elite fighting force for Israel, and he's put 2,000 of them with him at Michmash in the hill country of Bethel. So again, that's going up to Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. So this whole area is really in the area of the tribe of Benjamin. But Gibeah, 5 miles away from where Saul is, and he's got 1,000 of those. Jonathan has 1,000 of those troops. And this is the first time that we hear of Jonathan. So he is a new character in this story. And the rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. So what Saul has done, he's created the army. Normally what would happen when they went to war is they would gather as many people as they could and just go out and fight. But now Saul has changed that. So he has a standing army of elite people. And Jonathan defeated the garrison or the prefect or the governor, potentially, of the Philistines that was at Geba. Okay, so 2.5 miles from either direction, the Philistines had an outpost there. Okay, so you can see how much land Israel controls at this part. Well, you can't see how, but how much of this story and how integrated these people were. Remember that, so the Philistines are in between the two sizable forces that Saul has, and Israel does not control Jerusalem yet. So think you can see how intermixed this was at this time. And Jonathan defeated them at Geba. And the Philistines heard of it, so the rest of the Philistines hear about it. And Saul blew a trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now, it's not known if this is a sound of victory or a call to arms, because from their experience, once they strike the Philistines, bad things might happen. And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, so the ones at Geba there. And also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. So that's not a good sign in earlier times when you become a stench to somebody. When it happened with Jacob, because of what his son's done, he had to flee the land before they killed him. 500, 600 years before this, 700 probably, and probably 500. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. So what they do is they head east then to get in the valley, and Saul is actually calling for help. Okay, so he's got his 3,000 forces. He's at Gilgal calling for help, and the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, some will say 3,000, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand of the seashore in multitude, and they came and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. So, Saul's at Gilgal, downhill. Michmash is in the close to the top, but not all the way to the top of the mountain ridge. And the Philistines are there, gathered. And now we are setting this up for battle. Clearly, Saul is already outnumbered with his 3,000 troops. They have at least 6,000 horsemen, at least 3,000, maybe 30,000 chariots and troops that can't be numbered. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, so this could be figuratively and physically, because if the Philistines control Michmash, there's a valley that runs up between Michmash and Geba, and they're on the ridge on the way to Bethel. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and holes and rocks and tombs and cisterns. Not a pretty picture. So the people are terribly scared, so much so that they hide in all kinds of places. And some of the Hebrews even crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. So they actually go across the Jordan. They go the other way. So in all these foothills and mountains, the people are hiding anywhere they can find, and the rest of them, or some of them, flee farther away from the Philistines. They're clearly scared. They're outnumbered. They know it. A bunch of them are going AWOL. And Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. So anybody left was terribly scared. There's no way that these people can overcome what is happening with the Philistines. And he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So the people are still scattering from Saul. And so Saul said, "Bring the burnt offerings here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. Okay, so what is this about? He waited for 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering to him. If you just turn back a couple of pages to 1 Samuel 10, 6. We'll start there. 1 Samuel 10, 6. So earlier, and this would be normal, this would be where you would probably think this comes from. This is, remember, when Samuel was anointed king and Saul was anointed king, and Samuel had anointed him and told him that there would be three signs. And the last of those was beginning in verse 6, "When the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you will prophesy with them and be changed into another man. And it shall be, when these signs come to you, do for yourself what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And then this, and you will go down to before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings, and you will wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. So it sounds like the same thing, right? It sounds like exactly the same thing that he asked them to do. But there are a few problems. So he's supposed to do this after he gets these signs happen to him. Okay? So those, they've happened a while ago now, a few chapters ago. And then we have the battle where he goes up and saves the people of... Well, first he goes there. Okay? And then he goes and he goes to this battle of Jabesh-Gilead. Okay? And saves them. Okay? He comes back to Gilgal and they anoint him or appoint him king there. So this has already happened before we're seeing this part here. And then he has been able to build this army. And then we're getting into a battle with the Philistines already. Okay, so it may not be referring to the same thing. What I think the most convincing thing that I've read is that, okay, Samuel goes around from place to place, this annual circuit that we talk about sacrificing, okay, and worshiping at these different cities. So he had a routine where the normal way for him to do things would be for when he was coming to the city, the people would prepare for him to come for 7 days. They would consecrate themselves. They would wait on the Lord for 7 days. And then Samuel would come because when they find him in Ramah earlier, the young women come out to Saul and say, well, the holy man or the man of God is coming. And he just got to the city and the people are going to go up and sacrifice, but they won't do it until he gets there and blesses the offering. So that kind of makes sense that this would be Samuel's normal routine, is that when he's going to be offering sacrifices, that the people prepare themselves for 7 days. That this is a known thing that happens over and over again. Because this is clearly much later than what happened in chapter 10. So, Samuel then, either this is part of his normal circuit probably, or Saul has asked him to come down again, and he's coming down, but the normal thing is for you to wait 7 days when Samuel says he'll come, and then to Samuel will bless the offerings, and then he will offer the sacrifices. So that, and it is common practice for people to offer earlier in Samuel even. Samuel offered sacrifices before a battle. So this isn't unusual. In verse 10 then, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. I think that's an important thing to notice here. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, that means don't miss this, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him, and Samuel said to him, what have you done? So Samuel, that's a bad context when the prophet says to you, what have you done? Okay, bad things. And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, okay, so Philistines are there still, right? People are scattering from me, and that you did not come within the 7 days appointed, so you didn't make it within 7 days, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. They've got the advantage. And I have not sought the favor from the Lord. So I forced myself and I offered the burnt offering. So clearly Saul knows here that Samuel is not pleased that he offered the burnt offering. Okay. And it's important to note that he gives his excuses. I mean, he goes, 1, 2, 3. He goes, the people were leaving. You didn't show up, and the Philistines were there. And they're coming. They're coming to get me. And so I had to do something. Nobody's here. So I forced myself, didn't want to, but I forced myself to offer the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, verse 13, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment, the command of Yahweh your God, with which he commanded you. For then Yahweh would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. Yahweh has sought out a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has commanded him to be the prince over his people, because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you, what the Lord commanded you. Okay, so this little couple of verses here, there's a lot going on here in 13 and 14. So, first thing is Samuel, it's clear from 13, Samuel said to Saul, you've done foolishly, you've not kept the command of the Lord, your God. You've done, that's a bad thing. So what was the thing that he didn't keep? What was the sin that he did here? It's not stated anywhere earlier that the Lord commanded him not to offer sacrifices. Okay, it's not. What we have is this thing from chapter 10 where he was supposed to wait for Samuel, but clearly he knows he wasn't supposed to. He knows he wasn't supposed to do that. Okay, so he's definitely violated it. But was it that he didn't wait long enough? It's probably not that. It's probably not something about, because it says he waited for the appointed time. He waited as long as he was supposed to wait for Samuel, and Samuel just didn't show up. So it wasn't okay for him, though, to just go ahead with the sacrifices. So there are a number of things that are proposed here. I think there's one of them that gives us a really good clue. It's almost certainly not that he didn't wait long enough, or even not that he violated the command from chapter 10 to go to Gilgal and wait there. This is probably something else. And I think there's a big clue back earlier in 13 verse 10. But the things that are proposed are, okay, as king, he's supposed to be the political ruler. And Samuel is still supposed to be the prophet, right? And so before you go into battle, you're supposed to seek from whether or not how the Lord would have you do this, or whether or not you should go. So Samuel should have waited for Samuel for that, so that the prophet needs to be there to basically have veto power over a king when the king goes into battle. That's one proposal. So that would solve one thing, which is that Samuel should have been there. He should have waited for Samuel. The other one is that it's really the role of the priest to offer the sacrifices. Okay, and so to offer the sacrifices before the battle, and Saul goes ahead and does that without the priest being there. And I think the clue that comes, the reason I think that one makes the most sense is actually right in the text in verse 10. Okay? Remember how this stuff happens when we're reading along and all of a sudden something's just inserted there and you say, okay, what's the big deal here? As soon as Saul had offered the sacrifices, behold, get this, don't forget this, Samuel showed up. So it has to do with the sacrifices, and probably that, not necessarily inquiring of whether or not I should go into battle, the role of the prophet, but who is the one offering the sacrifices here, and who is supposed to offer the sacrifice at this place. It was a time appointed by Samuel, either that he was called to come and offer sacrifices, or it was part of his routine of offering them, and I think it makes most sense in that context. Anybody want to make a comment there, or a question, or have a question about that? Yes, Linda. The question that Linda had is, if Saul would have gone into battle before the sacrifice was made, would that have been okay? We don't really know that for sure, but we know that in other cases, and we're going to see one here in the next chapter, somebody goes into battle without offering sacrifices, and God is definitely okay with it. So not necessarily... It appears to be tied directly to the sacrifice, and Saul being the one to go ahead and push ahead, not wait for the right person to do it. Saul's just going to take it on himself, to take more of a role as king maybe than he should. He's overstepping his bounds as king instead of having Samuel do that. Yes. So... okay, let's keep moving on. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. Okay, so this is what's in ESV, and if you have anything else, it's not going to read quite this way, I think. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal, verse 15. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army, and they went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. If you have anything else, besides ESV, it probably says something to this effect, and Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. The extra material there, the rest of the people going up with Saul, with the army, comes from the Greek translation. So ESV thinks that's the better way to go. But either way, they're up by Gibeah. Now they've come from Gilgal. They're up by Gibeah. They've gone a different way up. They haven't gone through Michmash, obviously. And Saul numbered the people who were with him, or gathered them, or mustered them, about 600. So his elite fighting forces, the best that Israel has to offer, the 3,000 fighting people, and he's also summoned other people, and now he's got a total of 600. Let you know how confident people were in this battle. Remember, they're hiding in caves. Some have left. This is an impossible task now for Saul to fight against the Philistines, as it's portrayed. From our perspective, it's an impossible task. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them, stayed at Geba of Benjamin. So they've actually closed the gap now between Michmash and Gibeah, where they were. And there's this valley. Really steep valley. There's a steep valley that goes through there, and you can go see it if you'd like. And so they're on opposite sides of this really steep valley, canyon-like almost area. And the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. So what they've done, they've got a big enough force there. Remember, they've got all these chariots. They've got a bunch of people. And so they go out from Michmash. And they do this. One company turned towards Ophrah, to the land of Shual. That's kind of to the northwest. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, to the west. Another company turned toward the border that looks down to the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. That's down towards the Jordan Valley. So they can send out three groups of raiders and still... keep a force at Michmash. So they're starting to raid the territory. And then we have this little insertion here. In case you didn't notice that the 600 people are not going to be able to compete with what the Philistines have there. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords and spears. So remember, the very first week we were in Samuel, we talked about this. The Philistines' big advantage over Israel is they have iron weapons. Okay, they're really good with iron weapons. They can make chariots, they can make swords, they can make spears. And Israel is still kind of stuck a little bit in the Bronze Age. And so their weapons aren't as good. They aren't capable of competing militarily. It's a little bit like, I remember, this would have been years ago, I think it's this new jet that the U.S. developed, F-35, I think. I remember right. Anybody military here? It's not very old. I mean, we don't have a lot of them. We had a bunch of them scheduled. Anybody remember that? Anyway, we had a bunch of them scheduled to be made. A bunch of them were canceled. But when this jet first came out, I'm pretty sure it was an F-35. It's a new fighter. They figured if North Korea, if we sent those over to South Korea and North Korea mustered all their forces, they couldn't get their air force off the ground. Okay? That's how superior this was. You've all seen the movie, and I mean, you haven't all seen it, but a lot of you have seen the movie Top Gun. I'm going to age people here, I guess. Top Gun, Tom Cruise and a bunch of things. They have F-18s, right, that they're fighting with, F-18s. The U.S. had done tests with these. This is coming from some guys that were here from the Air Force for an air show here a few years ago, saying, okay, so what we did was we take up one of these F-35s and we do war games against F-18s, and we give the F-18s, you get eight F-18s to one F-35, okay, so eight Tom Cruises up there to fight one F-35, and never once did one of the F-18s survive, okay. All of this new F-35 plane is overwhelming. That's a little bit like the Philistines here. Okay, they've got these chariots. They've got all the weapons. As Israel, we don't have numbers and we don't have weapons. Okay, that's the situation facing Saul here. Verse 20. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines. So this is what they would do when they needed to have their farm implements sharpened. To sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, his sickle, and the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So just notice this thing here that even they had no capability to produce these weapons. Israel had no capability to do that. They even had to rely on the Philistines, their enemies, to sharpen their farm things. Okay? And in that list, in verse 20 and 21, there's not a weapon in there that they could get sharpened by the Philistines. It's all farm stuff. Okay? It's all, you can go get your plows sharpened. So on the day of battle, verse 22, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. So they had maybe two swords and two spears, potentially. They don't have anything, okay? And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So that's that area that I just mentioned through that pass, that mountain pass. They are there. And we are, we should stop there and give a little time to talk about this overwhelming situation since we're at the end of 13. Stephen.
Your theory that Saul crossed the boundaries.
Yes.
Is supported by 2 Chronicles also with Uzziah's prior punishment where he overstepped the boundaries of his priesthood or his
kingship. Kingship, Uzziah's.
Got angry, and so that theory is supported by Uzziah's mind.
Yeah, I don't want to take credit for the theory. I mean, it's out there. But the point is that Uzziah had done something similar, overstepping the boundaries of kingship that's recorded in Chronicles.
Yeah,
right. So, not mine. Yeah. Not mine. And there a lot of people have it, but I think the point in the text is that clearly supports it is the sacrifices. I mean, it's not waiting for him to come and talk about or make decisions about whether or not you should go to war necessarily as a prophet, but more the priestly role. That I think the text just kind of says that. Okay. Any other? Yes. Okay, so I think there are a number of things I think that are really real. The question was about New Testament. How about overstepping our bounds? Is there something about that applicable for us today? And I would say yes, there are. There are things here. First of all, we're all given different gifts and are able to do different things for God. That's one thing, but the New Testament is clear that if we go beyond what has been revealed to us, if we go beyond Scripture, if we go beyond Christ, essentially, and go into all kinds of speculative things, new theories, then we are potentially getting in a place where we're doing the same kind of things, which God views very negatively. And the apostles view very negatively in the New Testament. So going beyond what we should do in our faith or in what we have from Scripture, what we have revealed by God, is clearly wrong. Another thing that I think is really important here is, and we're going to get into it in the next chapter a little bit, is that notice the completely overwhelming odds against Saul here. And Saul is not portrayed in a very good light coming up. And yet, God has said just in chapter 12 here that he is not turning his back on Israel because of his namesake. Okay? And so, God—it's the glory of God that matters, and we've all heard this thing: in our weakness, He's strong, right? These overwhelming odds of what happens when God actually fights for us. Let's see. Brenda brought home was yesterday something from Exodus 14:4, which said. Just a little quote, you know, one of those things you hang on your wall. It said, and God will fight for you while you stand still, or something like that. Exodus 14:4, which is right before the Red Sea. Little things like that here. A good summary of what's coming up is the little thing that two words in Hebrew, but it takes more than that in English to say it, that David says when he slays Goliath. It's the same story, right? It's the same story. We've got overwhelming odds. There's no way as a human we can win this thing. And it's actually not even, I don't even think David waits till after the thing to say it. I think he says it right before he goes and kills Saul, or kills Goliath. The battle belongs to the Lord, right? So it doesn't matter the circumstances. The circumstances do not matter to God. These overwhelming odds with the chariots and everything are meant to tell us, it doesn't matter what the odds are if God's on your side. It just doesn't matter. Yes, Frank. So the point was, the Philistines can get overconfident here, and they're willing to sharpen what probably end up being used as weapons for Israel. And we've all heard stories of the peasants rising up with their pitchforks, right? So, I mean, things like that can happen. Those can be used as weapons as well. But I don't think we can miss here that this picture that is painted here is bleak from a human perspective. These guys, the Israelites have no chance to win this thing. There's no way outside of God fighting them. Even with the best leader, you know, Saul's portrayed so far as the best leader in Israel. He's the most qualified for the job, the best leader. And then God empowers him besides, and it still looks like this. There's just no way. There's no possible way that this can work. So, all right, see you next week.